once again to the book of Romans. And today we come to a turning point in the book of Romans. And we're just going to look as Paul changes his focus from convicting the world of its sinful rebellion against God to coming back to the good news of the gospel. We're going to just dip our toes a little bit into that text at the conclusion, at the end of our message, and then, Lord willing, next week we will plunge full force into the gospel and the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. But we will be touching on it today as we consider why we need the gospel and what about those who've never heard. So I'd like to read, beginning at chapter 1, verse 18. Actually, I'm going to read verse 17, 16 and 17 as well. And we will read up to verse 25. And then we'll go on to chapter 2 and read the first 16 verses. And then we'll read our text, chapter 3, 9 to 24. This is just to give us a reminder and a feel for what Paul has been teaching as we work through this great epistle that has so impacted the history of the world. We go back to St. Augustine, we go back to John Wesley, Martin Luther, whose lives and teaching impacted the world. They were impacted by the book of Romans. So Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what could be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie." Literally, the lie, "and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Let's turn over to chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. Paul writes, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no impartiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." And then let's turn over to chapter 3 and we will begin at verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We will stop there this morning. Lord willing, we will be digging into this in greater depth in the weeks to come. But we do want to touch on the good news as we bring ourselves to the end of hearing about the bad news. Please join me and let's ask the Lord to speak to us this morning as we look into this amazing passage of Scripture. Our Father, we hear and with our mind's eye we see the picture painted of the human race in the verses we've read and in the other verses that we have skipped over but have read in the past. And we have to confess, if we are honest, that it paints a picture of us in our natural state. It paints a picture of our world, and it reminds us how we deserve your judgment and your wrath. But it also tells us of a God who loved sinners from before the foundation of the world, who chose us in Christ and sent his Son into the world to redeem us, that we might know him, that we might have eternal life, that we might be forgiven, washed clean, and adopted as sons and daughters, and that we might live with you forever. So, Father, grip us with these truths again. This old, old gospel that is ever new and of which we never grow tired. So encourage us and equip us to tell others this same gospel. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Those who are supposedly experts in how to grow a church like to tell us that because of the politically correct atmosphere in which we live, we can only be successful if we only stop saying that Jesus is the only way to God. They also say that we must stop talking about sin and stop telling people that if they don't know Jesus, they will experience God's wrath forever in hell. This is a very unpopular teaching today, and many church growth experts tell us that we must not discuss sin or God's judgment or wrath or any of those things that are offensive to people in our postmodern generation. Well, there's no doubt that we who believe the Bible without reservation must be careful to both live and communicate the gospel with gentleness and humility and compassion and genuine love for people. It is not to be our goal in life to offend as many people as we can. And sometimes you meet Christians who give the impression that is their goal in life. Our Savior described himself as gentle and lowly in heart. And that should be increasingly true of us as well. But our Savior also was described, even by his enemies, as one who taught the way of God truthfully and who did not care about anyone's opinion. In our study of Romans, we're coming to the end of a section of the epistle that must be extremely unpopular with many church growth experts. It's not likely to be a passage they would preach on. And I'm thinking of Romans 1:18 up to 3:20. We're just coming to the end of that now. In it, the Apostle Paul has devoted over two chapters almost exclusively to the subjects of sin and judgment and wrath. Now, we have to ask ourselves, why would he do such a thing in a letter in which his stated purpose is to declare and expound a message that he calls good news? Well, perhaps the best way, or at least one way, to answer that question is to ask you to step outside with me and let's look at the beautiful stars in the sky. Okay, well, you should be thinking, what? What? I'm sure some of you would say, Pastor, don't be ridiculous. You can't see the stars in the daytime. Which is exactly my point. The scattered daylight reflecting off the dust in our atmosphere turns the sky blue. And of course, our sky is gray because it's covered with clouds as well. And we can't see the tiny pinpoints of starlight even on a sunny day with no clouds because there's not enough contrast. But come out at night. And it's a different story, especially far from the lights of the city where it's pitch black and the contrast is so obvious. I remember being in Fiji one time when there was no moon at that time, and I literally could not see my hand when it was here. But the stars were amazing. I saw the Milky Way in a way I've never seen it before. It's the same principle when you go to look at diamonds in a jewelry store. At least they used to do this. I assume they still do. The diamonds are usually placed on a dark velvet cloth so that their brilliance shows up in contrast to the dark background. Stars in a black night, diamonds on a black cloth. And that's exactly the purpose of the Apostle Paul in Romans 1:18 to 3:20. He's trying to make us see the beauty and brilliance of the gospel of Jesus Christ by which God saves sinners, but in order for us to understand why we need the gospel and therefore to appreciate the beauty of the gospel and its value, we must see it contrasted with the blackness of human sin and the danger of God's wrath. We must see our own spiritual sickness before we will be attracted to God's cure. Speaking of this passage, Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, and I quote, "It is in many ways one of the greatest and most important sections in the whole of the Bible." Really? All of this negative, dark stuff about sin and wrath? Lloyd-Jones says, "I argue that you cannot understand the gospel unless you understand this. But if you understand this, you will not only understand the gospel, but you will embrace it immediately and thank God for it for the rest of your life." So if the gospel is not precious to you this morning, ask yourself whether you've really seen yourself as a sinner, justly condemned and lost before a holy God who will not compromise his justice. And when you've seen yourself that way, and you understand the offer of free forgiveness and eternal life through Jesus Christ, then you begin to appreciate the gospel. So because of that, I invite you to explore with me this morning chapter 3, verses 9 to 24, and learn the truth that because God holds us all accountable for our sin, our only hope is the free gift of a right standing in his sight, which he gives us through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the gospel, pure and simple. We are lost. We are under God's wrath deservedly, and our only hope is the gospel, the good news that Jesus Christ died for sinners, was buried, and rose from the dead to declare their justification. And you and I can be forgiven and accepted and adopted and given the gift of eternal life by putting our trust in Christ, by turning from our sin, That's what the gospel is. Because God holds us all accountable for our sin, our only hope is in the free gift of a right standing in His sight, which He gives us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Three truths I want to draw from our passage this morning. The sinfulness of the human race is the first and foundational truth that we need to grasp. And we see that in verses 22b and 23, and we see that all the way through verses 9 through 18. So looking at verse 22, we read these words, and really at verse 21 there's this turning point, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God is the message of the gospel. And you go back to verse 16 and 17 of chapter 1 where we began this morning, where Paul gives the theme of his letter to the Romans, which is the gospel. He says the same thing. Slightly different words, but basically in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed. We will explore that in a few moments. So here he returns to that after these two chapters of heavy teaching about the sinfulness and the lostness of the human race. And so as he comes to this idea and this truth of the righteousness of God, he then adds the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Again, that's the good news. But then he comes back once more to summarize everything. For there is no distinction. And of course, that's what he's been saying for two chapters. The Jews and the Gentiles are the same. They're all in sin. They're all lost, apart from the grace of God. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And he has just given scriptural proof of that in verses 10 through 18, where he strings together a list of scriptures to convince his readers, Jew and Gentile, of the truth from God, that no one can escape, though they may try to. And so we read these words drawn from various passages of Scripture. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. And he sums it up with this final statement, there is no fear of God before their eyes. The sinfulness of the human race. It's not a popular topic. No one likes to have their shortcomings pointed out. Anybody here like that? Perhaps this is the most unpopular topic in the whole world. A doctor who sugarcoats the seriousness of a patient's condition is not being loving. Rather, he is being cruel by failing to point out the danger. So we need to think about this a little bit. What does the word sin mean? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All are under sin, verse 9 tells us. All are under sin. Well, the word sin literally means missing the mark. You may be familiar with the passage in Judges 20, verse 16, where it talks about some people, and it says, among all these were 700 chosen men who were left-handed. Now, that's not sin, by the way. But it said, every one of them could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. But the words not miss there literally are and not sin. They could sling a stone at a hair and not sin, not miss the hair. The word sin means that we fail to do what we ought. It really means to miss the mark, to miss the target. And so it means failing to do what we ought, what God as our holy creator has the right to expect from us. It includes our actions and our words and our thoughts and our motives and our desires and also the things we fail to do and think and feel and desire. sins, the plural with an S on the end, are expressions of sin. Without the S, the singular, the concept of sin, that is the inner rebellion and attitude of independence that characterizes all of us and expresses our desire to be autonomous. You see, that's the problem of the human race. We were created as God's creatures, meant to live in dependence on Him and to worship Him and to know Him and serve Him and enjoy Him and rejoice in Him and be blessed by Him. But we have all said, as every child says at some point in their life, or at least thinks and acts, I'm the boss of me. You're not going to tell me what to do. It's my life. I'll live it my own way. That's the human race in a nutshell. And we must never limit our sin, or sin generally, to our own failings, those things that disappoint us. You know, we have standards, we have goals, we have desires, and sometimes we disappoint ourselves. But that's not sin. Sin is much more serious. Sin must always be understood in reference to God who made us. He owns us. He has the right to expect love and loyalty and obedience from us, and trust and worship and friendship and respect and loyalty. You see, sin is an attitude that results in sins, and all of that is an offense to God. We all like to use an illustration. I think it was Cornelius Van Til where I first heard this. We're all like squatters. You know what a squatter is? That's somebody that lives on somebody else's land. And we don't show any respect for the landowner. We don't acknowledge him. We don't pay rent. We just use his land. And if he comes around, we hide. And then when he disappears, we continue using his land. And by the way, every breath you take is not your breath. It's not your air. We are squatters if we don't acknowledge the owner. You see, we treasure things. We treasure anything other than the truly greatest treasure, which is our Creator. And so as Paul wrote in Romans 1:25, which we read a few minutes ago, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. John Piper summed that up well when he said, every sin flows from the failure to treasure the glory of God above all things. You see, we are made to worship. We are made to treasure things. We are made to appreciate things. I've used this illustration before, but it's one of the best I know. I've heard it from somebody. Might have been Piper. I don't know. You go to the Grand Canyon. You don't pull out a mirror and look at yourself. You are struck with awe by the Grand Canyon. And if somebody's with you, you say, come and look. Or you see a beautiful sunset and you're just enjoying it. What do? You say, come and look. You want others to worship or appreciate that sunset. But ultimately, we were meant to appreciate the one who painted the sunset, the Creator. And that's where we fail, because we don't want to worship Him. Because that means bowing the knee to Him, and we want to be the boss of us. That is the human race in a nutshell. And Paul would say clearly there are no exceptions. As we read verse 22, the second part of the verse, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no distinction, Jew or Gentile. It does not matter. And of course, verses 9 through 12 say the same thing. He begins verse 9 by saying, what then? Are we Jews any better off? Now that verse is a little bit ambiguous in the original, and scholars differ with one another as to whether he's saying, are we Jews better off or worse off? Basically, he's just talked about the fact that the Jews are as much under sin as the Greeks, the Gentiles. And the point really doesn't matter whether he's saying, are they better off or worse off? Because he says, no, not at all. We're all under sin. We've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. That is an indictment on the human race. And in fact, this is a passage, I've shared this with people to help them see the sovereignty of God in salvation. No one even seeks God. You're sharing the gospel with somebody, you find somebody that's open to it and is seeking to know what life is about, and they're burdened by their sin, and they are seeking the answer, they're seeking God. The truth is, if somebody is seeking God, it is because God is already seeking him and putting it in his or her heart to seek him. By ourselves, no one seeks God. That's how desperate we are. That's how lost we are. And so verse 22, there is no distinction, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, is really repeating the thought of verses 9 through 12. And 9 through 12 really sum up chapter 1:18 all the way to chapter 3, verse 8. Jews and Gentiles are all lost. Now we need to understand, this doesn't mean that all people are as bad as they can be, nor that all people are equally bad. But it does teach that all fall short of what they ought to be because all fail to live up to the standard the Creator rightfully demands. And so as you're hearing this morning, and you may be going, okay, enough of this. But you know, you and I need to be reminded how desperately lost we were. Do you want to enjoy your salvation? Do you want to rejoice in God's mercy and grace to you? Then understand the pit from which you've been dug. Because then you will appreciate the great love that has rescued you. Paul reminds in verse 9, he reminds us that though Jews had the great privilege of having the scriptures, they too are under sin, just like the rest of the world, which he represents by the Greeks, who were supposedly the best of the world. And then verses 10 to 18 are a series of Old Testament texts that Paul has chained together to make a theological point. It is a point that is not pretty, but is universally true. It is that we are all guilty before God. In fact, there is none righteous, not a single person. There's no one even seeking God. Any who do are because God has put it in their heart to seek him first. By the divine standard, we are worthless. Now that doesn't mean we have no worth. We have such worth that God in his mercy sent his Son to bring us back to himself. But there's no worth in us that commends us to God and causes him to accept us as we are and puts him in our debt. We are, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, children of wrath, meaning that we deserve God's righteous anger and punishment. Sin is universal. Okay, well we know some good people, though, don't we? Yes, there are good people, but they're only good measured by human standards, usually measured against other people. We've often talked about Ray Comfort's question, do you consider yourself a good person? Would you be willing to take the good person test as he's sharing the gospel with people? And good person test, you work through the Ten Commandments. But you know, the first thing you say to people, are you a good person? Or if you were to die tonight and God were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? The first thing people say, it's almost universal, is, well, I've never murdered anybody. They think of the worst sin they can think of. I haven't done that. And actually, Jesus says, probably you have. If you hate somebody, that's equivalent to murder in God's sight. If you're angry with somebody without just cause, it's equivalent to murder in God's sight. But the reality is, we all fall short. If we hate our brothers, we are murderers. If we lust, we are adulterers at heart. Sin is universal, and there are no exceptions. And there's plenty of evidence. We look at verses 13 to 18. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This describes every person. Now, if you're a believer, you have a new standing and a new nature, and things are changing. But if you've never seen yourself this way, then you're probably still lost. So may God help each of us to examine our hearts and be honest with ourselves. I sometimes look at my life and I shake my head that I'm actually ever allowed the opportunity to stand up and preach when I think about, as a young man, the sinfulness and the filthiness of my life and my mouth and the mercy of God in changing a sinner. And I look around and see others the same. I think of John Newton, who was a slave trader and in a storm at sea was deathly afraid of dying. And remembering the gospel he'd learned, I believe, from his mother as a child. And he called out to God for mercy. And eventually, not only was he saved, but he became a pastor and a songwriter. And he wrote that song, Amazing Grace, that we all love. There's plenty of evidence, though, that we are sinners by nature. At least we start that way until God intervenes. Some people are hard to convince. They think highly of themselves. Others think very little of themselves, but they're disappointed because they want others to think highly of them. And the basic problem for all of us is pride. That's underneath all the other sins. It's the sin of wanting the glory for ourselves that only God deserves. The evidence of the inner problem that is cataloged in this paragraph is clear. It's not exhaustive, but it's very accurate. Verses 13 and 14 point to the problem of our mouth. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps, poisonous snakes, is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. The Lord Jesus said to people persecuting him, "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks." How often, even as Christians, we fall back into this. How often we use our mouths to hurt others. To lie, to slander, to attack, to wound, to cheat. What war is in our hearts? And then verses 15 to 17 speak of our feet, our paths, and our way. And that refers to our actions and even our lifestyle. And it points to our tendency to hurt and to kill, whether literally or only in essence when we seek to hurt. Bloodshed here, whether literal or figurative, leads to ruin and misery and the loss of peace. In fact, such people don't know the way of peace. I went all the way to New Zealand looking for peace. And God placed people there through whom he found me and showed me peace. If there's anything that's true of mankind generally, it is that we don't know the way of peace. Not merely the lack of peace between individuals or even between nations, but the lack of inner peace. Few people have that deep inner peace that flows out of a relationship with God that reflects and is the result of personal growing holiness. They don't know the way of peace. That describes our world very well. And then verse 18 sums it all up. There's no fear of God before their eyes. The loss of the creator-creature distinction, the most foundational distinction that exists. God is God and we are not. God is God and everything else is creature. And if we don't recognize that distinction, then we assume that we are God or we find some created thing to worship as God, and we fail to honor the one true and living God, and we fail to live before him as we ought to. So there's plenty of evidence of universal sinfulness. We just have to read the newspaper or the internet or watch the news or, more telling, we just have to look in the mirror. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Yes, if we're Christians, we have a new nature. But this still reminds us of the pit from which we've been dug. And sadly, we too still exhibit these things because our flesh is not yet redeemed. And we have to fight that battle until we see Jesus. So we see people around us. We see ourselves in them. We see, "There but for the grace of God go I." And we need to be reminded that they are under sin. They don't know peace. Their lives don't have meaning and purpose. They are dying and heading for an eternal death. Paul goes on to teach us about the accountability of the human race after talking about the sinfulness of the human race. In verses 19 and 20 and the second part of 23, we read these words. He says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." And then again, verse 23, "We all fall short of the glory of God." The bad news of human sinfulness is not the end of the story. Life is miserable because of our selfishness, our wickedness, and our rebellion, but it's going to get even more miserable because God is a holy God and He will not and cannot sweep sin under the carpet. The prophet Nahum in the Old Testament declared, "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty." So we see that God holds everyone accountable, verse 19. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God." Paul comes to this conclusion following his long exposition of the sin and guilt of all people, Jew and Gentile. Just having God's law, just having the Bible, does not make anyone righteous. Just going to church doesn't make anyone righteous. The reality is that God's word reveals our sin and it shuts our mouths if we pay attention to it and believe the truth of what it says. It convicts us of our sin and leaves us with nowhere to hide. And yet, one of the most common talents, natural talents, is the ability that everybody has to justify themselves. We're all experts. I remember reading, I think it was Paul Tripp in one of his books. He talks about how when we're confronted with sin, somebody comes alongside us, even gently to correct us, we are so quick to do what he calls activating our inner lawyer. Now, that was such a great expression. You know what he means, right? We just, "Okay, really? You think this is, no, here are my arguments." And even if we don't say it to the other person, they're going through our mind. The inner lawyer is really ramped up, and we can defend ourselves and justify ourselves with the best of them. We're all Perry Mason at heart. Now I'm dating myself there, so some of you may not know who Perry Mason is, but we're all lawyers at heart. We all justify ourselves. Now the Jews had received God's law. But chapter 2, verse 15 tells us that the work of the law was written on the hearts of all, even those who've never received the law, the written law. All human beings are born with a conscience. All of us have a standard of right and wrong. We're all moral agents created in the image of God. And every one of us have violated our own standard. Even if we don't specifically know God's standard or say we don't, deep down we all know we're guilty. I believe this is the reason why the human race is afraid of death. Oh, people tell you that I'm not afraid to die. When you die, it's just like sleeping peacefully forever. But deep down, they don't believe that. You can prove that by just doing something wrong to them and see that they demand justice. You push them a little bit and say, "Well, why do you want justice if we live in a universe where there's no God overall and it's just an impersonal, random universe? Then you just want your preferences, but it's not justice. But you feel wronged. Where does that come from? You can't even explain where it comes from, but I can tell you because the Bible says you're created in the image of God. And He's a God of justice and holiness and perfect fairness. And if you demand justice, what do you think He demands? We all know we're guilty deep down, and God knows it too, and He promises to hold everyone accountable, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. You think about it. If we die and we just sleep peacefully for eternity and there's no day of reckoning and no justice, then Hitler and Mao and Pol Pot and Idi Amin and every other human butcher you want to think of is just peacefully sleeping. They got away with it. But God says nobody gets away with it. And of course, there are people who say God is good. He would never punish people. But it is the very fact that God is good that means he must punish the guilty. If God did not hate evil and wickedness with all his being, he would not be good. He would be evil. But he is good. He is righteous and holy, and he will punish all sin. Habakkuk says, "You are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong." No one will get away with it. As Numbers 32 says, "Be sure your sin will find you out." One of the most sobering passages in the Bible is Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. And it is a description of the end of the world and the great white throne and the final judgment as God does what Paul says he will do here, that all may be held accountable. And we read these words, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done, and the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." I have no joy in reading such texts, but I must tell the truth. God will hold every person accountable. Now, God says he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but he does take pleasure in justice. So let us all be careful we don't deceive ourselves. But secondly, we see that doing good works can't make us acceptable. In verse 20, he says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." If we become convinced that we are guilty, and really we all are convinced, we just do our best to suppress that truth. It's kind of like the kid whose homework was due, and he didn't want to think about it. It was due in a couple of days, and he kept putting it off and didn't do his assignment. And on the day that it was due, he thought, "Okay, well, maybe the teacher will forget, and maybe I just won't go to school today." But he can't get away from it. We suppress those things, but we know deep down we're guilty, and we know there's a day of accountability coming. So what's the next thing we try to do? Okay, I got to find a way to make it right. I got to find a way to make myself acceptable. And Paul says, doing good works can't make us acceptable. The standard by which our works are measured is God's law. And the function of the law is actually to make us aware of our sin. It is the standard that shows us how wrong we are. As they say, people whose job it is to detect counterfeit currency don't study counterfeit currency. They study the real thing, because it's when they know the real thing they are able to detect that which is not right, because there's a standard they measure it against. The law is the standard. It reveals the holy character of God. And God's law reveals that our works are not good. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The standard of goodness is the glory of God. In other words, his holy character reflected by his law. And we all fall short of that. And so the consequence of that reality is that by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. If you and I could live every moment of our lives from this moment forward till the day we die with complete perfection, we would still be lost. If we've committed one sin, that is sufficient to condemn us. One sin condemned Adam and Eve, and they were driven from the garden. They were driven from paradise. The wages of sin is death. Sin earns death. One sin earns death. Why? Because the sin is so bad? Because the one against whom we sin is so good. You see, the standard isn't how bad it is what we do. It's against whom we rebel. If you do something that's not good, you're shoveling in your yard and you happen to cut an earthworm in half, it's not a big deal. But if you're swinging your shovel and throwing the dirt and you happen to hit your neighbor's dog and kill it, that's a pretty serious thing. But if it's your neighbor's child, that's more serious. You see, the one sinned against determines the magnitude of the sin when you sin against the holy Creator, the one who loved you and gave you life. That is a capital offense. Every sin is a capital offense. The fact that we are breathing is grace. God's law reveals that our works aren't good. We fall short of His holy character. And we cannot justify ourselves by doing good, even if we could do good perfectly now. The evil that we've done needs to be punished. It needs to be, justice needs to be done and fulfilled. God's standard is perfection. We like to measure ourselves by other people, don't we? Well, I'm not so bad. You see what that guy's doing? If you want to measure yourself by another person, there's only one person in history who has ever achieved a passing grade of God's standard. He fulfilled it perfectly, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. If you think you're able to go to heaven on your own goodness, that when you get to the day of judgment, God's going to say, well, you did a good job. You know, He doesn't just measure it and say, well, you got more good than bad, because one bad is going to condemn you. But the reality is, if you want to get a good picture of where you're at, measure your life by Jesus Christ. If you think you can reach heaven on your own merits. And remember as well, God not only looks at our outer actions, but He looks at our words. That condemns us. He looks at our thoughts. That condemns us. He looks at our motives. He looks at our desires. He looks at those things we fail to do. We are all accountable to God, and His verdict is already known. We are guilty. It amazes me how universally people think they can get to heaven by being good. A long time ago, a friend once asked me in jest, I think it was somebody I was playing hockey with, but he said, put in a good word with God for me. Well, I did pray for him, but I told him that surprisingly getting to heaven isn't a matter of being good enough. No matter how good we are, no matter what we do, how good we might seem to be in the eyes of other people or in our own eyes, God's standard is perfection. And He doesn't grade on a curve. You remember what that means? I don't know if they still do that at school now or not. They have this bell curve and sort of the average is in the middle, and that's where the most students are. And, you know, when the teacher's teaching and 80% of the class fail, makes him look bad. So he just shifts the curve and says, well, okay, we'll make the standard, instead of the standard being 50%, we'll make it 30%, and that way at least 75% of the class will get to 30% and they'll pass. God doesn't do that. He doesn't shift the standard. The standard is perfection. The standard is the Lord Jesus Christ. The standard is the holy character of God. And He doesn't just look for a better than average mark. Okay, well, what about those who've never heard? We've dealt with this in the past when we were working our way through chapters 1 and 2. And that's an important question, and it's raised by those who've understood what I've been saying, that we are lost. We're under condemnation. There's a day of judgment coming. But what we must realize is that in the most important sense, while there are people who've never heard the gospel, they've never heard the good news that God has provided a way of salvation, the Bible makes it clear that every single human being has heard God's revelation in one form or another, whether they've ever read Scripture or not. What we call God's special revelation is the Scriptures. His most complete self-revelation, we could call that special revelation, I suppose, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And of course, Jesus now reveals himself to us through Scripture and the preaching of the gospel by the work and the power of the Holy Spirit. But we recognize that not all people have the privilege of hearing the gospel. Does God condemn people who've never heard the gospel for not believing in Christ? That seems unfair. It is unfair. That's not why they're condemned. The principle that we gleaned from Romans 1, 18 to 25 and chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 is that every person will be judged on the basis of the light that they've received, on the basis of the knowledge that's been given to them, the truth of God which has confronted them. We learned from chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. And so Paul concludes, so they are without excuse. They're without defense. In other words, God confronts humanity, every person, by revealing himself through nature. We call this general revelation because it is given to every person. It's not complete revelation. It doesn't tell us everything we need to know about God. It doesn't tell us the way of salvation, but it does tell us of his existence, his divine nature, as Paul says, and his sovereign rule over everything, his eternal power. And these truths are understood through what has been made, through creation. In other words, all people know that there's a supreme being to whom they owe worship and obedience. And so Paul adds they are without excuse because they don't render that. Instead, they choose to worship created things. They choose to sin against their own conscience in doing things that are wrong. The truth that God reveals about himself in nature is enough that all people, know they should respond to God in a certain way, and they don't. And there's no exceptions. All fail to respond rightly. How ought we to respond to the God who made us? By honoring him as God. Chapter 1, verse 21. By being thankful to him. Again in verse 21. By holding fast to him, by believing his truth. In verses 18 and 23. Instead, people refuse to honor him as God. They are ungrateful and they dishonor him by exchanging his glory for idols, created things. I always wonder how an unbeliever celebrates Thanksgiving. By definition, being thankful implies an object of your thankfulness. I am thankful for the random fates that gave me a good life. But that makes no sense because we thank someone who's deliberately chosen to do something good to us that they didn't have to do. And so the unbelieving world, all of us, by nature, fail to be thankful, fail to honor God, fail to worship him, fail to do what is right. Romans 2, 14 and 15 tells us that even those who've never heard God's written law show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Now, that doesn't mean that they know the exact content of the law, but it does mean that the effect of the law, which is to make known the reality of right and wrong, the reality of a standard, that is in effect in their hearts. And so every human being is a moral agent. And that is why Paul says their consciences either accuse or excuse them. They have some standard, and that is what they justify themselves on or they feel guilty about. We are all moral beings with a sense of right and wrong. We all have an internal standard. And even if we don't know God's standard specifically, the work of the law is written on our hearts. We know there is a standard, and we all violate our own standard. That's why Paul says in Romans 14, whatever is not from faith is sin. Because unless we know that it's right when we do something we think is wrong, that's an act of rebellion. Oh, this might be wrong. I'm going to do it anyway. I'm really saying, I don't care if there's a God and what he thinks. I'm going to do what I want to do. And so all of us have a sense of right and wrong, and we all violate even our own standard. And even if our standard is not accurate, even if it is less than God's standard, we fail to live up to what we think is right, which reveals that we have a rebellious attitude. Everyone. We're all without excuse. And it's a problem of the heart. So those who have never heard the gospel, they're not condemned for rejecting the gospel. They're not condemned for rejecting Christ, but they are condemned for failing to honor their Creator, and they are lost. But you know, in this country, very few people that would even fall into that category. Those who reject the gospel have even more to answer for. Their accountability is even greater. In Luke 12, 47 and 48, our Lord says something that's very appropriate to this topic. He says these words, "And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." God is perfectly just. We will be judged according to our light. But all sin will be punished. Well, we could stop there, and you will go home going, "That was the most depressing message I've ever heard in my life." But that is the velvet background, the black velvet background. Well, let's look at the diamonds for a moment. And Lord willing, we'll look at them in greater depth in the coming weeks. But look at verses 21 to 24. Paul says, But now, chronologically, Jesus has appeared. But also now, in the logical sense, after all this negativity, here's the good news. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, declared righteous, by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And I'd love to go on to talk about the fact that God put Him forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith, to show God's righteousness, so that He might justify the one who trusts in Jesus. But we will be here till tonight if we go through all that. So we will just look at the fact that we are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So here we see our third principle, the only hope of the human race. And this will be brief, but it's important. We don't deserve, and we can never earn or merit eternal life. The only hope we have is something that we have no right to even dare to hope for. And that is that God might somehow be so merciful and gracious and compassionate and loving and kind as to provide salvation from sin and forgiveness and eternal life and redemption as a gift. Now, somebody gives you a really nice gift. Do you pull out your wallet right away and say, "How much do I owe you?" It's no longer a gift, is it? And what if its value is about $10 billion and you pull out a couple of loonies and a toonie and say, this ought to be enough? You're making the gift of no value. You're insulting the giver. The gift is so precious that God has given us that we cannot do anything to pay Him back. We cannot do anything to deserve it. We cannot earn it. We can only humbly, with empty hands, come to Him as sinners and receive it. Our only hope is that God might be so merciful and gracious and compassionate and loving as to provide salvation as a gift. And that is exactly the message of the gospel.
the good news, the astonishing, amazing, mind-boggling news that heaven is a free gift. When I was in New Zealand, someone asked me if I were to die tonight, do I know for sure if I go to heaven? And there's a follow-up question that we often ask people. If you were to die tonight and stand before God and he were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And we ask that for diagnostic purposes because most people will say, I've never murdered anybody, and I go to church, and I give money to the poor, and I've cleaned up my act, and I don't swear, and I pay my taxes, and I. Who are you trusting in? Me. The reality is that this free gift is only received when if somebody asks you, why should God let you into his heaven, you really sincerely believe he shouldn't. I deserve to be in hell. And it's only because Jesus died for sinners and I've called on him and he's my only hope that God could let me into heaven. And I trust that he will because Jesus is my only hope. There's no I, it's all Jesus. He's my only hope. If you haven't called on him today, you're still lost. Do not think because you're here this morning, because you're in church, or because you pay your taxes, or because you helped somebody on the street, that you're going to heaven. Turn to Jesus and cling to him like you would a life preserver. I remember visiting Niagara Falls a couple times in my life, and I think it was the first time, and we went down below the falls to where the water is running away from the falls, and the rapids and the water, it's just incredible. And you think if you fell into that, you wouldn't be able to swim to shore. And if somebody fell into that and you threw them a life preserver with a rope, they're not going to be going, well, I can make it, I don't need that. They'd lay hold of that and they wouldn't let go because their life depended on it. And that's what it means to trust in Jesus. Your life depends on him. You cling to him with everything you've got. We must understand that this good news is the gift of eternal life provided free of charge, without price to us. And we understand as well that when we say that salvation is a free gift, we don't mean that it's cheap. It is provided for us free of charge, but it was a very costly gift purchased at the price of the very life of the Son of God. So how does this come about? It's important that we understand both for our own spiritual benefit and so that we can pass the good news on to other people. It's a simple message, but it's deep beyond our understanding. God has revealed his righteousness, this righteousness that he credits to all who believe in his Son, this right standing whereby if we are just justified by God in his sight, we are perfect. He justifies and declares righteous every person who knows his own spiritual bankruptcy and who casts himself on Jesus Christ alone. This declaration of righteousness, of a right standing before God, is called justification. Verse 24, they are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The most important truth to be grasped today is that God justifies sinners, evildoers, lawbreakers, selfish people, any person on earth, all of us who've fallen short of his glory. He does so by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Heaven is a free gift. Please, please, please do not walk out of here thinking I got to do better so that I go to heaven. Because if that's what you think, you are lost and you won't get to heaven. You need to come to the place where you go, I deserve hell. Jesus is my only hope. And if that's your attitude and that's your confidence, it's Jesus alone, then I can say on the authority of Scripture that you will go to heaven, that you will be there on that final day. Because for those who trust in Jesus, there's nothing in all creation that could separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. And God can do this justly and righteously and fairly because in Christ's death, sin is punished completely. The wrath of God is exhausted. It's poured out, drunk to the last drop by our Savior. And righteousness is accomplished. Righteousness that can be credited to sinners because of His perfect life and His atoning death. But it is only given to those who believe, those who repent, those who lay down their arms, who give up their rebellion and surrender to their rightful King, who take up their cross and follow Him, those who turn from their sin, who turn to God by trusting in Jesus and following Him. These and these alone receive a clean slate and a fresh start and the gift of the Holy Spirit who comes to live in their hearts to help them on the journey until they get to glory. And we must remember that God saves sinners for His own glory. If we think we are saved and we can happily continue to live for ourselves and live in sin and we don't care about righteousness, then we've never really understood the gospel at all. Because God holds us all accountable for our sin. Because He does, our only hope is the free gift of a right standing with Him, which He gives us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't delay. Trust in Him today. Tomorrow might never come. And then keep on trusting Him until He calls you home or returns in glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this gospel. Such bad news that we are sinners. Such good news that You save sinners. And we thank You for Your Son, through whom You save us. Help us to love Him. Help us to live for His glory. And help us to tell others about Him, that there may be many around the throne that day, some of whom are there because we were faithful in telling them about Jesus. And Lord, may there be no one here today who is not there around the throne on that last day. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's conclude by singing, "On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." And stand if you're able. If you're not, feel free to remain seated. And let's sing together. It's number 3.